Our second reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and we're reading chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, as well as to us. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfil every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray for a moment before we hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, you have not left us without any knowledge of yourself. You've given us your word, protected and preserved throughout the ages. Help us now as we open it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us from your word today, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On the 8th of July in 1741, a very mild-mannered revivalist preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards delivered his usual Sunday morning sermon. It was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a very famous sermon, and his descriptions of the predicaments of unbelievers were, to say the least, very vivid, strikingly vivid. Great and powerful world rulers were described as feeble, despicable worms of the dust. But his most enduring images were of sinners, who were described as being like spiders or other loathsome insects being dangled over the fires of hell by God in preparation for their destruction. Hell is then described as the infinite and dreadful pit of flames glowing with the violent wrath of God. But that was a long time ago. You don't hear many sermons like that anymore, do you? Just as well, you're probably thinking. But you see, the doctrine, as somebody has observed, the doctrine of the wrath of God has fallen on hard times. Some know it's there, but we don't like to mention it. We want to focus on the love of God, not the wrath of God. Some, and I suspect this is the larger group, have gone through a process of reinvention of God. They've made themselves God, or they've decided that the God of the Bible is a bit too tough, and so they recreate. They put God on trial and say, we don't want that sort of God, so they recreate an acceptable God, a kinder God. Which leads me to the first question, why or what do we make of all the awful punishments handed out in the Old Testament? What do we make of the descriptions of the punishments of both the people of God and their neighbours? At the end of 2 Chronicles, the passage that was read to us, we read about the wickedness of the people in this way. They mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of God was aroused. And this is followed by a very vivid description of the fall of Jerusalem. God handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. All the treasures of the temple, together with the treasures of the palaces, were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. The city walls were broken, the temple was burnt, palaces burnt to the ground, and those who escaped the sword, we read, were taken into captivity for the next 70 years. Why? To understand that, you need to go back to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, where we read of the blessings that flow from obedience to God and the curses or punishments that flow from disobedience. Each of the prophets issued a call to holy living. Each of the prophets issued a call for the people of God to be faithful to the covenant that they had agreed to. Each of the prophets called constantly for the people to repent. And the prophets also reminded the people and warned them of the judgments and punishments that would follow should they not repent. Jeremiah spoke of an impending disaster from the north and called the people back to follow the ancient paths where the ways were good, when people followed the ways of God. Habakkuk reminded the people that God was too pure to behold evil and that all sin was an offence to him. All the Old Testament prophets predicted fearful punishments and spoke of this destruction. So he said it's an Old Testament thing that we read of all those predictions of punishments. But what about the wrath of God in the New Testament? We often hear people say, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. My God, the one I prefer really, is the God of the New Testament. But I've got news. It's the same God in old and new. We don't have God A and then God B. We don't have two different gods. We have the same God. As James reminds us, there is no shadow of turning with God. I, the Lord, do not change. It's also a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, if we're talking about Jesus, he spoke twice as often about the wrath of God as he did about the love of God. So how come people persist in creating a division between the kind God of the New Testament and the wrathful God of the Old Testament is perplexing to me at least. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 5, I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. And in Matthew 26, he describes the end times in this way. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the nations are gathered before him, he will separate people as one separates sheep and goats. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Jesus speaking about hell and an eternal fire. And as you'd expect, the first preachers of the Christian faith spoke exactly the same way. In Romans 1:18 we read, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And in 1 Thessalonians we read, we've already read it once today, well, we haven't read this bit, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them." And we read also in Thessalonians, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and obey the gospel." So the wrath of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. The wrath of God is reinforced in the New Testament. Two further things we ought to say about the wrath of God. Number one, God's wrath is justified. I would never title a sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" today. I think the word, what we mean about angry has changed a little. When we think of people who are angry today, we think there's a certain petulance about it. They're just a bit tetchy kind of people and they get angry at the drop of a hat. So I wouldn't talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God today. What I would talk about is sinners in the hands of a holy God. God's nature is to be holy. God's nature is purity. God's nature is light. And God created us to be like him. "Be holy as I am holy" is the call of the scriptures. However, we've turned from that, and so the result is retribution or punishment. It's only because of our weak understanding of punishment today that we can't quite understand the consequences of our sinfulness. You see, punishment is another concept that's fallen on hard times today. We don't understand punishment today, in many cases, as you and I did, perhaps when we were growing up. We did something wrong and we were punished. And we thought that was okay. Well, we may not have thought it at the moment, but we realised our parents were punishing us, we'd done something wrong, we deserved to be whacked, and that was the beginning and end of it. But today, people talk more about correction than punishment. People don't really understand you do something wrong, you ought to be punished. God's wrath is justified because we have turned away from him. And therefore, we need to be punished. There is retribution that follows. You need to understand that punishment follows wrongdoing. And as I said, I think you and I belong to a generation where we understood that you do wrong, you'll get into trouble and you'll be punished. What it was, whether it was being whacked, whether it was being stood in a corner, whether it's being deprived of something, we understood that we were punished because we did something wrong. God's wrath is justified for the sinner. Second thing about God's wrath, it's not only justified, it's just. So often as parents, we had to work out suitable punishment to fit the offence that our children had committed. What is a suitable punishment when they have come home late, when they've been told to be home at a certain time? What is a suitable punishment when they have flagrantly disobeyed and you want to confiscate their bike? What is an appropriate punishment? Should it be not have your bike for the weekend, not have your bike for the whole week? Sometimes we did it in anger and the punishment didn't fit the crime. Or maybe I'm talking about myself and not you. We didn't always get it right, as our children were quick to remind us. And so often we don't think our law court judges get it right either. How many times do we and people who feel aggrieved when a judge hands down a punishment for somebody's offence, and you and I think to ourselves, I would have given that person more than that. That person deserved. Now, we have judges, so we don't go around and give excessive punishments if it were left to us to take retribution. We have judges for that. But sometimes we feel they err on the side of not being just. But God's punishment will always be just. Abraham observed that we can be sure of one thing. The judge of all the earth will get it right. The judge of all the earth will do right. God's punishment is never self-indulgent. It's never irritable. It's never capricious. But it is to be feared. So that's the story about wrath in the Bible. It's the same in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. God is just exactly the same. Do wrong, this is what will happen. Do wrong, this is what will happen. And because it's God, eventually the wrath will be and have eternal consequences. What we saw in the Old Testament with the destruction of Jerusalem was a temporal thing. But what we will see in the end times is a permanent, eternal thing. Well, if I decide to stop there, you say, well, that was a pretty discouraging word this morning, wasn't it? Pretty miserable old sermon on God's punishment. However, I'm not going to stop there, because I want to tell you about God's solution. It would be all bad news if it was all about a wrathful God who was dangling you over the pit of hell. You might say, why can't he just forgive and forget like we're supposed to? But it's only half the story, because just as God was wrathful in the old and the new, so God's love is demonstrated in the old as well as the new. So we read in Isaiah 59 verse 7, we read of a God who says this: for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. That's the God of the Old Testament, a loving God. You read in the prophet Hosea where God says, with bands of love, with cords of love, I gathered you, I sought you, I wanted to bring you home. In Psalm 103 verse 8 we read, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he will not always chide, nor will he be angry forever. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. Just as judgment is the theme of the prophets, so is the love of God. And even from the reading we had from Chronicles this morning, where it describes the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, it pictures what will happen when Cyrus, king of Persia, under God's direction, brings the people back to their own land. There's always, in the Old Testament, a looking forward to what God will do in the future, when he will restore and when people will have God's love set upon them again after their punishment. Each prophet looked to a day, a new day, a day of forgiveness, a day of restoration. So when we turn to the New Testament, we discover exactly the same things. There are warnings of wrath and judgment, but there are also assurances for the sinner who comes in repentance. Is there a better verse than John 3:16 describing God's love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish or face the wrath of God, but have everlasting life. And in Romans 6:23, we read, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's not that God is weak on punishment. It's not that God just decided to wipe it all under the carpet. He poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. So his wrath was centered on Christ, and therefore we can go free. It's the gift of God. In Revelation 21 we read, "To anyone who is thirsty I will give to drink from the spring of the water of life." We often read that at funerals, but we leave out the verse that follows in verse 7. We avoid reading this because it's a bit negative. "But the cowardly, the immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." It's just as clear in the New Testament about the wrath of God. Do you not think, as you observe our world, that there should be retribution by a holy God? Do you not think, when you read our news, which increasingly is becoming more and more R-rated, as it pans around the world to places where there is destruction and rape and murder and just wanton bad treatment of our fellow human beings, do you not ask that question? How long? How long before God will bring retribution? How long before God will punish those who deserve his punishment? Do you not say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? Because that's what it cries out for. We see the wrong that is done. We know that it begins with us. But we want to give our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom the wrath was poured. But the God of the awful punishments of the Old Testament, the same of the God as the awful punishments of the New, and the God of love of the Old Testament is the same as the God of love in the New. Only now we have a Saviour. So the question is, have you come yet to fully accept that in Jesus, God's wrath was poured out on him for you? Therefore, you can go free by accepting that free drink from the spring of the water of eternal life that God has on offer for you. You may have been seeking to get there some other way. But the Bible says, if you sin, soul that sinneth shall die. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we think of the wrath of God, we do want to warn people before it's too late. We want Jesus Christ to return. We want God to come, and after that will be the judgment. So our task is to warn people. There was a story some years ago, it's written in Oswald Sanders' book, The Soul Winner's Fire, about a man who was condemned to be hung in England. And as he was facing those last hour or so of his life, a chaplain went to speak to him and explained the gospel. And the condemned man looked at the chaplain and said, "Do you really believe that?" "If I believed it," he said, "I would have crawled over all of England on broken glass to tell people, to warn them of the wrath to come." That's our task. However we are able to do it, in whatever way we can, to do our part to help us and our church continue to share the message and to bring the message. Maybe it's us on a one-to-one basis with certain people. Certainly encouraging those in our church who are able to do it, so that we are bringing people to hear the message that God's wrath has been averted in Christ. But God's wrath is real. And as you and I wait for the return of Christ, that's our responsibility. How long will it be? How long will it be before he comes? We don't know, but I want you, as I want myself, to spend our days praying for people, speaking to people, encouraging people, praying for our family members, talking to our family members, and seeing if we can do our little part to warn people of the wrath that is to come. Let me pray. Father, your word is very clear. Your word is very clear about a wrath, the wrath of God. But it's also very clear about the love of God. Father, help us not to be so concerned only to talk about the love of God without mentioning the wrath of God. Help us to mention to people that God's love was so great that he sent Jesus Christ so that we no longer would face that wrath. Father, we pray for those who we know who do not know you. Father, we pray that they might come to know the love of God in Christ for them. And Father, as we wait for your coming, help us to be about the business of sharing our faith for Christ's sake. Amen.